Good evening and welcome to the UEF website. It's a great privilege to record these short messages and to share them with you, and I hope and pray that wherever you might be, they would be a blessing to you as we examine God's word together. So for those of you who don't know me too well or who don't know too much about my family, I have two older sisters named Karen and Tiffany. Karen, the middle child, is my biological sister and has been around for my entire life, but Tiffany, the eldest, was a later addition, only coming into the family about 10 years ago when she moved in and just didn't leave. Over the past 10 years, although Tiffany has a different surname to the rest of us and isn't a part of the family in any official legal sense, she's become as much a part of our family as any of us. She shares our family's inside jokes. She calls Karen and me her siblings, and we call her our sister. She calls my parents her parents, and they call her their daughter. She is one of us, and as she has lived with us, she has begun to resemble us. On one occasion, someone, not realizing that Tiffany is not related by blood, told my mom that they could see the family resemblance between her and Tiffany. On another occasion, Tiffany's strange origins came up in discussions with some family friends, whom we'd known for a few years at that point, and they were shocked to find out that Tiffany wasn't actually related to us. They even knew she had a different surname, but they ignored that because she acted so much like a Mackenzie that they were certain she was one. And the point I'm trying to make is that Tiffany has become a part of our family. And as a result, when people look at us, they see the resemblance between us. It's not the physical resemblance, though some people might think they see one. It's the resemblance between our characteristics, the way we speak, and the way we interact with others and with one another. And this is how it is in the Christian life. We have been brought into a new family with God as our Father and Christ as our brother. And as we live and grow in this new family, we should begin to resemble them more and more. We should begin to speak like them, to act like them, and to treat people in an appropriate and fitting manner. The big question I want to consider tonight is, when people look at you, do they see the family resemblance? John wrote a great deal in his first letter about how we should resemble our father and brother. So won't you turn with me to 1 John? And though we'll be jumping around the book a bit, our primary focus will be on chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. So 1 John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, John writes this: "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." As the family of God, then, how do we walk as he walked? What should characterize us as Christians? I want to look tonight at two characteristics that John challenges us to embrace throughout his letter, and then end by looking at an encouragement from John as we strive to resemble our Father in this world. So the first characteristic of the family of God is that we walk in holiness. One of the greatest descriptions given of God in Scripture is that he is holy. God is called love. He is called just. He is called righteous, wise, eternal, pure, powerful, faithful, good, merciful, and gracious. All of these things and more. But when we get a glimpse of the heavenly courts and the seraphim that stand before God's throne, the song they unceasingly sing of God is that he is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is a difficult word for us to clearly define, though, and I think the reason for this is because it embodies so many different things about God. As John Piper puts it, every effort to define the holiness of God ultimately winds up by saying, "God is holy" means God is God. The holiness of God refers to the uniqueness of his being. We often speak of people as being unique. Every one of us is different from the next one in some way, but for all the uniqueness that exists between different people, there are far more similarities that can be found. But when it comes to God, he is in every way one of a kind. He is, by mere virtue of being the creator of all things, separate from all things. He is in every way exalted far above everything that his created universe consists of. His power is unique, his justice is unique, his righteousness, wisdom, eternity, love, faithfulness, goodness, mercy, and grace are all unique to him. Even when it comes to the characteristics that we can share in some small way with God, such as love and justice, he so fully embodies these characteristics, while our attempts to display them are so flimsy that we can still speak of him as being completely unique and separate from us, even when it comes to these. And this is what we're speaking about when we say that God is holy. He transcends everything we know, everything we are, and everything we could ever imagine. Again, to borrow John Piper's words, in saying these things and attempting to describe the holiness of God, we have said no more than that he is God. One of the primary ways in which God's holiness is displayed in this fallen world is through his moral purity and superiority. While all of creation has been affected in some way by the fall of man into sin and rebellion against God, God alone is completely and utterly pure and uncorrupted by sin. Not only is God pure, but he is the very standard by which we measure moral purity. God is not pure because he fits certain ideas of purity. Any true idea of purity is derived from who God is. And the separation of God from all the sin and evil in which all of creation is saturated is summed up in the word holy. God is holy, holy, holy. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John tells us that he is writing these things so that his readers, and that includes us, will not sin. He goes on to encourage and challenge his readers to live in obedience to God, keeping his commandments. The obedience that John wants from his readers, though, is not a blind obedience. It's not an obedience motivated by the simple desire to escape hell and judgment. Rather, it is an obedience that naturally flows from knowing God as holy. When the prophet Isaiah stood before the throne of God, he instantly recognized the depth of his own sin and his unworthiness before his holy king, causing him to shout out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw God for who he is, and he realized the extent of his own impurity in comparison to God. But implicit in his realization and in this proclamation of woe upon himself is the desire to be like God. Not in the arrogant way of Adam and Eve, who wanted God's power and so betrayed him, but in humility and brokenness over his sin, Isaiah desires nothing more than to be made pure and holy like the God he serves. When we truly know God and see him for who he is, we will want nothing more than to be like him. And we will realize that as long as we are not like him, we are an impure people of unclean lips. And this is why he has given us his moral law. See, the commandments of God are not given to destroy our joy and force us to work to earn our salvation. The commandments of God are given so that we can be like God. The law of God reflects and reveals the holy character of God, And so those who know him and desire to be like him in his holiness will keep his commandments. As children of God, striving to resemble our Father, we must put to death the sins that entangled us and held us in slavery before we were brought into our new family. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. The world around us celebrates sin and unrighteousness, and in doing so they resemble their father, the devil. But as God's children, we must walk in holiness. It should be evident from our conduct, our practices, and our speech that we are children of the holy, holy, holy God. The second characteristic that John tells us about, which characterizes the family of God, is this: the family of God walks in love. Truly keeping God's law and thus imitating him in holiness is inextricably linked to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. John links obedience with love multiple times throughout his letter. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "Whoever says he is in the light, that is, whoever says he knows and follows and obeys God, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." Chapter 3, verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Chapter 3, verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." In chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Jesus summed up God's law in two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Obedience to God's law cannot be separated from love. To obey God's commandments, we must love him and others, and to properly love others, we must obey God's commandments. As we come into the family of God, we do so through the love of Christ. Once again, we are called to imitate and reflect our Father and our brother, to walk in the same way in which he walked, to walk in love. And as with moral purity, love is defined by God's character. He is not called love because he fits our ideas of what it means to love. Rather, our ideas of what love is are flawed if they are not shaped entirely by who God is and what he has done. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God defines love through his actions. We know love and are able to love only because he first loved us. In all our sin and brokenness, God loved us. Though we were a people of unclean lips, God loved us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the love that should characterize the family of God. It is a sacrificial and selfless love. John says that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters as Christ did for us. We should be more concerned for the well-being of our brothers and sisters than we are for our own lives. Now perhaps you won't ever get the chance to physically lose your life on behalf of someone else, but there are plenty of other ways in which we can and should make sacrifices out of love for our neighbors. Perhaps it's sacrificing your time and energy to simply help someone move, or perhaps it's sacrificing your money to help a brother or sister who needs it more than you do. Jesus told the well-known parable about the Good Samaritan to demonstrate what it means to love our neighbors. Though the Jews and Samaritans despised one another and were, by all rights, enemies, the Samaritan went out of his way to ensure the safety and well-being of a Jewish man he didn't even know. He set aside his prejudice and his pride to help someone who hated him. And he didn't just love him in word, as so many of us often do. He didn't just look at the man on the side of the road, beaten and robbed and left for dead, and say, "I love you." No, he picked him up, he nursed his wounds, and he brought him to a safe place, paying for it out of his own pocket. John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. We live in a country that is rife with poverty, unemployment, and suffering. And as such, we live in a country that is rife with opportunity to love our neighbors sacrificially and selflessly, in deed and in truth, as Christ has loved us. And this love is also a holy love. It is completely different from the love that the world around us feels and displays. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, writes, "Jesus doesn't love like us. We love until we are betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to the end." Just as God transcends all that we know of moral purity, so he transcends all we know of love. His love is far greater than we could ever understand or know. But as his children, he has given us the ability to love in part as he loves. John says that love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The love the world knows and feels is nothing more than the shadow of the love that the people of God have received and should display. As God's holy love will always be incomparably exalted above our own, the love that characterizes the people of God should always be greater than the love of the world. It should stand out from our culture, and it should reveal us to the world as children of God. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." To walk as Christ walked means to love as Christ loved. To resemble our father and brother means to love them and to love others. When people look at your love for your neighbors, do they see the family resemblance? Or do they see someone who is too busy to give up some time to help his friends move? Someone who is so concerned with her own financial security that she will never give to anyone in need? Someone who is so filled with pride that they would cross the street to avoid someone in need rather than showing sacrificial, selfless, holy love? The family of God should walk in love as he walked in love. These things are difficult, though. Sin is enticing. It's easy and it's attractive, while holiness can often seem, from a worldly point of view, to be arduous and boring. Loving others is difficult because people themselves are difficult, and especially in today's culture, we tend to be very individualistic. And so while the family of God should strive for holiness and love, unfortunately, we often fail to attain these things, and we don't always look like our Father. But John gives us hope for when we fall and when we neglect our identity. He gives us hope by reminding us that the family of God have an advocate in Christ. "My little children," he says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Christians, when you sin, your brother, your king, your Lord fights for you. When you sin, Jesus, the righteous one, stands at your side before the Father and he pleads your case on your behalf. He defends you when you sin. Not because your sin is okay, and not because it doesn't cause him immense grief in his heart. It's not okay, and he is deeply grieved when you sin. But he defends you because he loves you, and he has given himself for you. If you know Christ, he stands at your side in your darkest moments as temptation, sin, guilt, and shame cause you to despair, and he defies any and every accusation brought against you. To quote Dane Ortlund again, "When we choose to sin, though we forsake our true identity, our Savior does not forsake us. These are the very moments when his heart erupts on our behalf in renewed advocacy in heaven, with a resounding defense that silences all accusations, astonishes the angels, and celebrates the Father's embrace of us in spite of all our messiness." When we fail in our pursuits of holiness and love, when we fail to resemble the family to which we belong, our natural tendency is to try defending ourselves. We try to come up with reasonable explanations and excuses as to why we sinned and turned from the God who loves us, but we don't need to do that. In fact, doing that only minimizes our sin and therefore minimizes the sacrifice Christ made on our behalf. Rather, when we sin, we need to confess our sins, knowing that the Father is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of Christ. And rather than taking our case to God and trying to win it by ourselves, which we can never do, we should leave it in the hands of Christ. The righteous one stands beside the unrighteous to turn the wrath of the Father against sin away from us and onto himself. As the devil stands there throwing accusation upon accusation at us, most of which are likely true, Jesus points to the cross, where he already paid the price for those sins. He points to the holes in his hands and side, where he was already pierced for our transgressions. He points to his righteousness, in which we have been clothed, and he argues that we are innocent because he has taken our guilt upon himself. This is our hope. Our goal as Christians should be to resemble Christ in holiness and love. But when we fail, Christ in all his holiness continues to demonstrate his perfect love toward us. So I want to encourage you and challenge you to pursue holiness and to pursue love, that people might look at you and see the family resemblance as you walk in the same way in which he walked. But remember that when you fall, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord of hosts, You are holy, holy, holy. While everything around us is corrupted by sin and decay, you alone are perfect and undefiled. You alone are the Holy One, worthy of all our praise, worthy of all honor and glory and power. And in your glorious grace, you have opened the way for us to be made new, that we too can be holy in this world as we obey your commandments to love you and to love our neighbors. And Father, we confess that we fail to do this as we should, but we rejoice that even in our failure and mess, Christ loves us and is an advocate on our behalf. Lord, we ask that you would make us more like Jesus every day, renewing our hearts and minds, giving us the strength to obey your commandments, to resist sin and temptation, to love you with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray this in the name of our most holy advocate, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, and by whom we are cleansed of all sin. Amen.